Well, please turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll be reading from verse 1 of chapter 2 down through verse 6. And as you're turning there, let me say this morning again that Christianity is a religion that requires thought. I know you know that. So much of our culture, though, today is simply feeling and subjectivity, and that has crept into the church. But the Apostle Paul always puts before us that which we are to know, how we are to think. And then based upon that revelation, what we know, he says, this is how you are then to live. Christians must be deep thinkers. And that is why we've wrestled with these opening chapters and verses. We've determined to not just sort of gloss over these things or sum up, but to get at these deeper foundational issues. Part of that is because, as we've said all along, if you go wrong here at the beginning, it sets you on the wrong course throughout for the rest of Scripture. And there's so many of these foundational issues start here in Genesis. And so we're going to continue digging deep, and these verses may seem like ones we could go through quickly, but once again, there are some major issues and some big interpretive things to deal with here in these verses, these opening verses of chapter 2. And that requires that we go deep, but it also requires that we believe in the authority, the sufficiency, the clarity and necessity of Scripture, and in the work of the Holy Spirit in opening our minds to His Word. So with that belief and that desire, then, let's pray and we'll read these verses. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. And as we survey this picture of our first estate to the history that is here in these verses, we pray that You would apply it to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we might be flooded and watered with new knowledge of Your Word and new resolve to praise You for Your grace and redemption and for Your showers of blessing upon us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand then for the reading of God's Word, verses 1 through 6. Genesis 2, 1 through 6, the Word of Almighty God. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day, and from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, as we take up this study now, really, especially since we've moved past the issue of the Sabbath, as I said, there's more to say about that, but we're moving on now. We'll be especially looking at verses 4 to 6. And the first thing that needs to be said is that this is not a different creation account than what we had in Genesis 1, the first chapter of Genesis. I say that because liberal scholars have tried to argue that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are two different creation accounts that are sort of cobbled together, and somehow the editor couldn't see that there were inconsistencies here. But as one Jewish Pentateuch scholar, a liberal himself in many ways, Umberto Casuto has noted, those who are accustomed, this is what he says, those who are accustomed to the Greek way of thinking need to keep in mind the Semitic way of thinking when reading these two accounts, Genesis 1 and 2. The Hebrew approach to thinking and writing is to first state the general proposition and then specify the particulars. And he argues that the supposed inconsistencies between Genesis 1 and 2 can be understood if one sees that, in accordance with the prevailing method, a general statement is followed here in Genesis 2, 4, and following by a detailed description. In other words, Genesis 1 gives us the account of the creation of the universe as a whole, while beginning really at verse 4 of chapter 2 and following, it isolates certain details of interest as it pertains to the story of mankind and then the entrance of evil. You know the story well, and expands on that significance. The particulars, we're zooming in now. Genesis 1 has given us the big picture view. Now, beginning of verse 4 of chapter 2, the writer focuses on a specific aspect of that whole creation, the apex of creation, man as the image bearer, and the subsequent history of man. Now, there are a couple of reasons why we must take it that way, to see this as a new section beginning in verse 4, and indeed your Bibles probably point that out, but let me show you these couple of reasons why we understand it this way. First of all, the text uses a phrase that is used at various times throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Genesis, to introduce a new section. This is the Hebrew way of introducing a new section. It's called the toledot structure there in your outline. The word toledot means generations. And you'll see the phrase, these are the generations of. It's a Hebrew phrase used to introduce a new section. If you're using the King James, it reads, this is the history of. And it has that idea. This is the history of. What's very important for us about this clause is that the text that follows it, the text that then comes after these are the generations of or these are the history of, that text recounts what the subject of the clause went on to do in history. Let me give some examples to clarify that from Genesis, some other examples. If we were to look at chapter 5, verse 1, you will find the phrase, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Now, what do you expect to find after that statement? This is the toledot, the book, the history of the genealogy of Adam. Well, you expect to find the genealogy of Adam. And that's exactly what you find, the history of the descendants of Adam. Or in chapter 10, verse 1, we read, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah. And from that point onward, yes, it gives us the historic development of Noah's sons. Chapter 11, verse 10, we read, this is a genealogy, a toledot of Shem. From that point forward, we read the history of Shem's descendants. And you find that structure continuing all the way well into Exodus. Exodus chapter 6, verse 16. Where it says, these are the names of the sons of Levi according to their toledot, their generations, their history. And what this formula tells us then is rather than some alternate, conflicting, cobbled together creation accounts, beginning with verse 5 of chapter 2, the history of the heavens and earth following its creation is going to be recounted now with a special focus upon man, the image bearer of God. So it's not pointing us back to Genesis 1, but it's taking up a particular aspect of that completed creation and telling us that history, that story, that toledot. And the focus upon man is brought out as the second reason that we must take this as a new section. And for the first time in this book, maybe you've noted it there as we read through it, where how the word Lord is written there. For the first time in the book of Genesis, the name Yahweh or Jehovah is used of God. And now when you see the name Lord in all capital letters, L-O-R-D, in all capital letters in your Bible, you know that it is a translation of the Hebrew word that we pronounce Yahweh or Jehovah, and that's a whole other issue. But up to this point in the narrative of Genesis, the word Elohim is the word that's been used of God. Elohim's a perfectly appropriate right title for God as the Almighty Creator of the universe, but Yahweh is the covenant name for God. It's used of God's relationship to his people, his personal relationship with his people. And so it's appropriate then as we move to this new section that it's used here as God begins his loving personal relationship with Adam and Eve in the garden and that subsequent history of Adam and Eve. And so what we now see in verse 4 is a linking of the name Yahweh with Elohim, demonstrating that the covenant God is one and the same as the creator God, Elohim, Yahweh. And beginning in verse 4, we see the developing relationship then between God and man, his image bearer. And from the very beginning of time, we find that it is God's intention. It's always been God's intention to enter into a relationship, a covenant relationship with man, even in that state of innocence, even before the fall. God enters into covenant with man, with Adam and Eve, which our confession calls a covenant of works. A covenant that would have resulted, had he kept it, Adam, in man entering into God's Sabbath rest, had he continued in the works of obedience to God, following the pattern set in creation, to then enter into that Sabbath rest. And let me say, don't confuse this as thinking that this was a works way of salvation. Adam wasn't lost. He wasn't earning salvation. God from eternity knew that man would not work at all to fulfill his salvation, but that it would come through the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's called the covenant of works or the Adamic administration because it is based upon that statement that God makes, if you do this, you will live. As one writer has put it, this world at its inception had a that world potential in its womb. The Sabbath is not a person ultimately, it is a state of existence proffered to Adam but never attained by him. And in order to ensure that man did obtain that state of existence, God became man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, through which we enter into that blessed state of existence by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. As our union with Adam causes us to be cast out of the garden, so our union with Christ brings us into a garden that we see in the book of Revelation that is better than the first. This covenant relationship, our confession calls the covenant of grace. And this toledot, this history of the heavens and the earth, is really man's failure. The history of man's failure in the covenant of works, but also of God's triumph in the covenant of grace. And man's restoration to the eternal Sabbath rest of God. But before we begin to look at the preparation that God makes for man, I want to address one issue that we touched on previously a while ago. I won't expect you to remember. It's back in chapter 1, but we noted that we were going to come to it again at chapter 2, verse 4, and it has to do with the word day as it's used here in verse 4. So looking back here at verse 4 of chapter 2, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and heavens. You know, by now I'm a strong advocate of a literal 24-hour, six-day sequence of creation days, and we dealt with that some weeks back with this issue, and that there are, though, a few occasions when the word day is used differently than a literal 24-hour period of time. And because of that, some would say, coming back to Genesis 1, well, then we shouldn't take the days of Genesis 1 in creation as literal 24-hour days. Now, we noted that the vast majority of the time, the scripture uses the Hebrew word yom, or day, to refer to a literal 24-hour period of time. And so the burden of proof depends on those who would wish to interpret the word differently than its normal usage. And they must show contextually, they must show from scripture, that's the standard here, from scripture, that it should be translated differently than as a 24-hour period of time. Well, during that study some weeks back, we noted this verse that we would come to it again and get a little deeper into this issue, especially of the framework theory. And because it should be obvious to you here at verse 4 that it doesn't apply to a literal day, but in fact refers to a six-day period of time, but because it doesn't refer to a 24-hour period here in chapter 2, verse 4, some say, well, then we shouldn't take the days in chapter 1 as literal days. But Hebrew scholars have noted that the word yom, translated day, yom kippur, the day of atonement, that the word yom in chapter 2, verse 4, is part of a compound grammatical construction. It's not just yom. It doesn't just say day. It's a Hebrew idiom for when or at the time of. Now, let me show you that in some examples of it. The Hebrew grammatical construction here is actually bayom. And if you take up a Hebrew lexicon, you can find some other places where that same construction is used. Genesis 2:4, bayom is used in Genesis 2:17, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Another text where the two words bayom and yom are actually used together in the same context is in the book of Numbers, chapter 7. Verse 10 all the way down to verse 84, and I'm not going to read all of that. But let me just show you a couple things there in Numbers chapter 7. In Numbers 7, verse 10, it reads thus. Now the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. Now, that word we have translated when there is the Hebrew were the Hebrew construction bayom. Bayom, as a grammatical construction, doesn't just mean day. It means when or at the time of. Literally, it means on the day. But it means when or at the time of. And so the leaders offered their offering before the altar at the time that it was anointed, when it was anointed. And the same construction then is at the end of that whole section, all the way down in verse 84. When, at the time of, is used again. But in between, sandwiched between that in this section, we find just the word yom. Yom used with numbers. And there it signifies literal days. And here's the point. Here's the point to sum it up. This is the exact same construction that is used in Genesis chapter 1. Yom with a sequence of numbers, always meaning a literal 24-hour period, a day as we understand it. And then bayom, meaning at that time or when more generally. And so in fact, the structure of Genesis 1 and 2 makes a very strong case, as well as the context and narrative, I would say, that there's no warrant for using Genesis 2, 4, and bayom to try to prove that the days, yom, of chapter 1 are anything other than 24-hour literal days. Okay, if chapter 2, verse 4 and following takes up the history of the earth as it pertains to God's dealing with man, what is the purpose then of the phrase, moving on there, what is the purpose of the phrase in 2:4? Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. Now, again, we have to, before we can take up an actual exegetical look at the sentence, let me address one of the primary attacks upon the literal 24-hour day view, and it comes right here with these verses. And again, it's the framework hypothesis, and we're going to examine it because that's probably the one you're most familiar with, and it's at this point here, chapter 2, verse 4, that they make the claim that they're not taking this framework view to reconcile Scripture to science, but just upon solely an exegetical view of the text of Scripture. We've seen from Klein's own statements that's not the case. He says he is trying to reconcile science to Scripture. But as for those who hold this theory today, I wouldn't challenge their motivations that they really take this exegetical view, but I would challenge their exegesis. Those who follow the framework theory argue that even though Genesis 1 states that on the third day, remember back to Genesis chapter 1, day 3, God created the plants, that can't be taken literally. We can't take the plants being created on day 3 as literal, because what do we find in chapter 2, verse 5? The plants had not been created because the Lord had not caused it to rain, and there was no man to till the ground. And so according to Klein, plants were created after man was created. Klein states with regard to chapter 2, verse 5, absent then were all plants, whether belonging to the unpeopled wilderness or to cultivated areas. Now that sends him on a set of implications. The second aspect of Klein's hypothesis is that the statement by Moses that no rain had fallen upon the earth implies the dependence of all the plants upon water, either by rain or by irrigation by man. This in turn implies, and I quote again, works of providence were part of the divine government of the world, insofar as that world was already existent before each new creative act occurred. Embedded in Genesis 2:5 and following is the principle that the modus operandi of the divine providence was the same during the creation as that of ordinary providence at the present time. There's a lot in there. Let's look at Dr. Klein himself notes, though, that this is an unargued presupposition. The reason it is unargued is because it's not in the text. It is a presupposition to which Dr. Klein has come on his own, and that is why no exegete of Scripture saw that proposition for thousands of years before him. As an example of this presupposition, he argues on the work of the third day, that the waters were gathered together into seas, remember that, and that the dry land appeared, was covered with vegetation, and he scoffs at that idea. Well, why? Well, this is what he says. According to those advocating 24-hour days, continents just emerged from under the seas and became thirsty land as fast as that by the ordinary process of evaporation. He's saying that the ordinary process of evaporation was the only process at work in the creation week, and thus it could not possibly happen that quickly that the land appeared and became dry in a day, because it had to be bound by the ordinary process of evaporation, the ordinary process of providence. And that, of course, is a presupposition imposed upon Scripture, which I think in a week that is just full of miracle. Miraculous, creative actions by God. But he's saying it's not happening that way. It's happening just as we see things happening today. Now, let us grant for a moment that only normal providence as we see it unfolding in nature today is operating in creation. Even that does not mean that miracles were not taking place. As a matter of fact, there is no miracle that takes place in Scripture where normal providence is not operating. When the miracles of the 10 plagues hit Egypt, did God suspend the normal providence of operations of providence? No. When Jesus turned the water into wine, did he suspend the normal operations of providence? No. A miracle should not be understood as a violation of providence, but an addition upon providence. And Klein makes the mistake of presupposing that normal providence was God's only method of operation in Genesis 2:5, and then from that he makes the wild extrapolation from that presupposition to the entire creation week of Genesis 1. Now, we're arguing strongly about this because it's a view that's gained popularity. It's really kind of even moved beyond that point to theistic evolutionary ideas in some quarters. But against the notion of only ordinary providential actions used in creation, requiring then, of course, vast amounts of time, against that notion are these two objections. If God can move all the water off the earth in a few hours, he can also make mist or clouds or springs appear in just a few hours. And while Genesis 2:5 may at first glance look just like today's ordinary providence, it doesn't have to be such, and we'll make the case it isn't. And secondly, since Genesis 2:5 is not on the third day anyway, and has nothing to do with the third day, the whole argument is negated to begin with. Now, I say that because there are expositors of Scripture, good expositors of Scripture, going back thousands of years, who have seen that there's a difference going on in Genesis 1 and 2, and who have explained, they've explained Genesis 2:5 in a way that doesn't bring it into conflict with Genesis 1, and thus overturn the whole creation account. And they do that upon good exegetical processes. But it does seem that in modern times they have been completely ignored in this discussion. But interesting, one of these commentators, and we're going to rely heavily on him for this, and I mentioned him before, Umberto Casuto, we can appreciate his exegesis, but I think we can also appreciate him for this. When he comes to the text, he says, this is what the text states, this is what the context requires, this is what the Hebrew idiom and expression and grammar requires, this is the grammatical construction here, and so this is what it says. And then after that, he'll say, I just don't believe it. He'll give you the exact exegesis, but he doesn't believe it. Now, I wish he did, but the point is, he's saying, this is actually what it says. This is what we're required to understand here. And so some of what I'm going to give you is from Umberto Casuto. You can go back to, I think, in the 1950s, before that, but some others like him. And it's important to remember that this Toledot structure gives us the subsequent history of the Toledot. In other words, the narrative following now is going to be talking about what happened after day five. That's the whole point of this Toledot structure, is telling us what happened after, not going back to what happened before and then introducing conflict there. It's what happened after day five, focusing upon day six when man was created, and then what happens thereafter. That's the whole point. So the narrative begins. It begins with the description of the earth just prior to the creation of man, and it says there was no plant of the field in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. And many modern commentators, maybe not aware of the history of exegesis here, many modern commentators just assume that the term plants of the field and herb of the field connote the entire vegetable kingdom, if you will. And if that is so, then there is a contradiction in the Bible. But when the verse declares that these two types of plants were missing, It means that these two kinds of plants were missing, but not others. And if you look very carefully at day three of creation, so we're going back to Genesis 1 to day three of creation, we'll see that what God created was the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit whose seed is in itself according to its kind. The vegetation that was created on the third day was composed of those trees and herbs that naturally reproduce themselves by seed alone, in itself. Those plants that needed something else in addition were excluded. And this particular category of plant is what is called in Hebrews 5, the herb of the field. Now the Hebrew word is eseb, the herb of the field. And I want you to note that in the text of verse 5, it says, before any herb had grown, literally the phrase had grown should be translated as had sprouted. Before any of this particular kind of plant, this eseb, had sprouted, that's what it says. So before this type of vegetation had sprouted, and in this category would be placed things like barley, wheat, corn, grain. Before those plants, they were created already in day 3, but they weren't created in their mature form. They had not yet sprouted, is the point. But the trees bearing fruit were created in their mature form. And so it's been argued that man's first food in the garden was the fruit of the tree. Genesis 2:16, if you look a little further down, we read that very thing. We read of God speaking to Adam, saying to him, of every what? Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat. But, you know the but there, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Why doesn't he say of every herb of the field you may eat? Well, they had not yet sprouted. Verse 5 just told us that. They had not yet put forth heads of grain. However, then, there's another category of plant mentioned here. What about the plants of the field mentioned in verse 5? Well, the Hebrew word for plants of the field is the word siach. And that word is synonymous with the phrase thorns and thistles. It literally means shrub or bush or thorny bush, of which thorns and thistles are one particular type. Now, the word's only found several other times in the Old Testament. We find it in Genesis 21:15, where Abraham sent away Hagar and Ishmael, and we read in that verse, and the water in the skin was used up, and she left the boy under one of the shrubs, the word being some kind of thorny bush. It's used twice in Job chapter 30, 1 through 7. Job is speaking there of these lowlife characters, and he declares, they gather now from the shrubs, whose food is the root of the broom bush, another kind of thorny tree. Then he says they're driven from the community because of their crimes. Among shrubs, the siach, they bray. Underbrush, they huddle. And the word siach, plant of the field, probably includes all those plants that don't produce food in the form of grain or fruit. Some might be edible, you know, as a wild plant, but certainly wouldn't be a staple form of diet. Not included, especially in those foods associated with the sanctuary of God. Bread, wine, and oil. And to really understand the significance, again, of verse 5, Casuto notes, we need to look further into the story of Adam and Eve, where God pronounced a curse upon Adam after he had sinned. And I'm going to read that for us now. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. These plants, these particular ones, did not exist in their full form, sprouted form, until after Adam was created. And the reason is implied in chapter 3, verse 18. God waited until whether man would sin or not. The implication being, if man did not sin, the shrub with the thorns and the thistles would not have sprung up with the herbs. Likewise, the herb of the field, the grains, had not yet sprouted heads filled with seed. God was waiting again, and speaking in human terms, God knew what was going to happen. And harvesting and winnowing grain is a labor-intensive process, even with modern machinery. It's labor-intensive. Imagine what it would have been like without it. And Genesis 3, 18 to 19 declares that man will eat bread by the sweat of his face. I suppose that God could have caused the grain to produce in such a way that it would not have been a toil in that way, had man not sinned. But the sprouting of the grain, the growth of the thorns and the thistles, the siach, was delayed until after man had sinned. Casuto points out that the absence of the thorns and the grain follow the same order as the two clauses that explain why. The siach, the plants and thorns of the field, give forth seeds that are unable to propagate and grow fresh plants until it rains. Man's not going to spend his time watering and irrigating thorns and thistles. Thus, they are dependent solely upon rain. And the herb of the field, the aseb, the grain-producing plants, did not come to full growth until there was a man to till the ground and to provide fields in which that grain, those crops, would grow. Now, let me just note in passing that it's often asserted that it hadn't rained, that it didn't rain until the flood. That's an inference that is made, but it's not explicit in Scripture. It's not the clear assertion of Scripture. We're simply told that prior to the fall of man, in verse 6, a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. That would seem to be the way that God watered the earth, at least until man sinned. And after the sin of man, however, after he is cast out of the garden, it would seem, at least from what this text is implying here, that perhaps that's when rain did fall upon the earth. And we note, too, that when God announced to Noah that he would cause it to rain for 40 days and 40 nights, Noah doesn't say, what is rain? I know comedians have portrayed it that way, but that's why they're comedians and not theologians. But why is this point made that it had not rained upon the earth? Why not just state that the mist came up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground? Why is it necessary even to point out that it had not rained? Good question. I'm glad you asked. As we seek to answer that question, though, keep in mind this quote that we've used so often. God in his wisdom prepared all things in heaven and earth as a type and sketch of the new existence, the new creation. There's a spiritual dimension at work here. One commentator notes that God puts this statement that it did not rain on the earth in our text so that our minds would be drawn back to chapter 1, verses 2 to 9, where the waters above are separated from the waters beneath, separated by the firmament. And then with that distinction before us, we then begin to see an eschatological distinction set up by the writer of Genesis of the waters above, these waters in the heavens, from earthly waters, the waters below. Now that would sound like a stretch if Scripture didn't make that point so often. In Scripture, rain, or the water coming down from heaven, is a judgment sign. A judgment sign that is associated with blessing upon those who are God's people and cursing upon those who are not. And when I say judgment sign, we pass through that as well, but as believers in Christ, we pass out of judgment into life. And let's look at that in closing here. Moses contrasts Egypt with the blessing of God's promised land in Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11, 10 and 11, we see something very interesting about this rain. In Deuteronomy 11, beginning at verse 10, "For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden." And what we have to understand there, watering it by foot, how does that work? Well, the water in that area came from the Nile, the overflow of the Nile. And it was watered by little irrigation ditches. And you might kick away a gate or some earth and let a little trickle of water through, and you would water it that way. "It's not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year." And then throughout Scripture, rain is associated with blessing upon God's people for living in obedience to him, and judgment upon those living in rebellion against him. The next verse of Deuteronomy 11 lays out that promised blessing. "A land for which the Lord your God cares, the eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil, and I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. But then as we think back to that great judgment rain, we see the judgment of God upon a people whose every thought and intention was not to honor the Lord, not to love him with all their heart and soul, but was evil continuously. And God destroyed the earth with waters from heaven continuously for 40 days and 40 nights. And it was at that same time that not only the waters from heaven came down, but the waters in the ground, of the deep, erupted as well. And only those in the ark escaped the wrath of God. Or notice how in the days of Elijah, when King Ahab led the people of Israel into terrible idolatry, remember that account of Israel's history, Elijah prayed that it would not rain. And for 3 years, God withheld rain. The waters from above. Then after the battle of the gods at Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal are put to death, and the people finally cried out, you know, the Lord, he is God, the rains again fell. In the parable of Isaiah 5, God plants Israel as his own private vineyard, but they didn't bear good grapes, but wild grapes. And God says in Isaiah 5, 6, I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns, siach. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. God in his wisdom prepared all things in heaven and earth as a type and sketch of the new creation. And then in Isaiah's prophecy of the coming kingdom of the Messiah, he writes in Isaiah 30, verse 23, then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful in that day. Your cattle will feed in large pastures. But so that you will understand, it's more than just physical rain going on here. He says in 45:8, rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open and bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Isaiah 55:10, we read, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. When we read that, we think rightly of the inscripturated word of God, but I think Isaiah is also looking forward to the coming Messiah, the Word, and the establishment of that kingdom. And so we should also think of it in terms of the incarnate Word of God, sent forth to accomplish salvation for his people, come down from heaven to preserve us from the wrath of God's judgment, raining down from heaven upon the earth. And the point we want to see here is that true blessing, that which brings true increase to our souls, not just our crops, but our souls, doesn't come from the first creation. It doesn't come from the things of this earth. It comes down to us from heaven. It comes down to us specifically by the one who calls himself the water of life. The one for whom, if we drink, as he said to the woman at the well, we will never thirst again. Any blessing we may desire will come only through Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy the thirsting of your soul. You may drink of the groundwater or the broken cisterns of this earthly life, but if you do, you will thirst again, and you will suffer the consequences of drinking of that well. Only Jesus can quench the thirst of your soul. And so the invitation goes out from the last book, the book of Revelation, which brings us to the end of the Toledot, the history of the heavens and earth, and brings us back to the garden. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let them who him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. And that's the invitation that goes out to man today. If you are thirsty, if you truly want your thirst quenched, don't look to the things of this earth. They will not satisfy. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the giver of life, the very water of life himself. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning, as we think about these words you have written for our instruction, that we would come to understand that Christ alone is the water of life. Christ alone can quench the thirst of our souls. And Father, we thank you that even as early as the second chapter of Genesis, you are showing us your desire to have man in communion and fellowship with you. That you anticipate already our sinfulness and the siach and the rain and the plants, and that you prepared for our redemption and our reconciliation to you. Tonight, as we think upon that reconciliation, Lord, would you encourage us with that? Grant us greater assurance and peace. Cause us, even now, though, to reflect deeply upon the grace that has rained down upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray.